Good morning. I've been very excited about this morning because so often I spend my time going around churches talking about tear funds, so it's actually quite nice to be able to share some of the other things that are in my heart. I do care massively passionately about the way we as a church respond to the needs of people who are in poverty, and I do want to start by just saying thank you to you guys at White Inch for being on that journey with us. But you know, I have another passion in my heart, and sometimes it just is like a flicker, and sometimes it burns so strongly that I don't know what to do with myself, literally. And that's just what I want to share a little bit with you this morning. I printed out a lot of Bible verses on a piece of paper that you got on the way in. It was really just to save you having to look them up. The initiative tests of the days are not necessarily in order, but it was more for you to have that to take away. I want to let the word of God speak for itself. So we are in week two of 2013, a time of the year when everybody's thinking about priorities, thinking about resolutions, whatever you want to call it. And I'm sure you've been doing that as individuals and as a church. Yeah, do you want to stick your hand up if you don't have that piece of paper? And Alan's just handing them out. Does anyone else need one? No. Great. So I think there's lots of things we've been hearing about this morning. There's lots of things that we are going after in God this year. We want to see revival. We want to see our communities transformed. We want to see healing and God to break through in our own circumstances. But you know, there's something I really feel is on the Lord's heart, and I would say be as bold as to say is one of his priorities for us as a church in Scotland and for you guys here in White Inch. David was called a man after God's heart, and he gave these words of advice to his son Solomon, as quoted in Proverbs 4, verse 7. He said this: "The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom, and whatever you get insight." And that phrase, "whatever you get insight," has been going round and round my head over the last few weeks as I was thinking about coming here. If you know much about Solomon, King Solomon in the Bible, and all the things that he got in life, he got to build the temple, that massive structure for God, and he had a very prosperous reign, and he had peace with all of his enemies. But David, his dad's words were to him, "Son, whatever you get wisdom. Whatever you get understanding." Paul the Apostle had a similar desire for his spiritual children. And he said, "There's something so important that I pray this all the time for you," these churches that he had planted. "I pray this constantly for you because it matters so much." And that's the main text I want to talk about today. It's Ephesians 1, 16 to 20. And he said this: "I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him," that is Jesus, "having the eyes of your understanding and your hearts enlightened, that you may know what's the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what's the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." The context of this letter, Paul is writing to a church in Ephesus. And if you know much about Acts and Paul's missionary journeys, he'd been to Ephesus and he'd seen probably what was one of the most powerful revivals of all of the journeys that he went to. In Ephesus, that was the place. The word of God was so powerfully preached. That was where they burned their magic scrolls, things that were really expensive to them, and people were turning from other religions and turning to God. It was where handkerchiefs that Paul had touched were taken to the sick and people were healed. I mean, can you imagine what that must have been like to be living in that type of revival, that context? It's stuff we desperately want to see here in Glasgow and here in Scotland. But what's Paul praying for them here? Is he praying that they're going to keep seeing all that power? Of course, I'm sure he prayed that too. But what he records here is like, there's a need that you have. And this is what I'm praying for, that you would get the spirit of revelation of Jesus Christ. In all of your getting, get insight and get wisdom. I mean, why was Paul saying this? Why was this so important to Paul? Think about who Paul was. If you know much about him in the Bible, he was probably one of the greatest disciples that there ever was. Paul in terms of what he accomplished for the gospel, the great sacrifices that he made. But he also had probably the greatest revelation of Jesus. Maybe the Apostle John in the book of Revelation might give him a bit of a run for his money, but think about the revelation and the encounters that Paul had with Jesus. And it's no coincidence, because one of these enables the other. It was this revelation that he had of Jesus that enabled him to live the life of sacrifice, and that motivated, powerful life that he lived for the gospel. Paul really is basically saying it's a discipleship prayer. He's desperate for these people to live the kind of life that he lived, the way he followed the Lord and all that meant. And he knew the key to it was, if only they could see Jesus the way I see Jesus, I know they'll be able to live the kind of life that I'm living. I think one of the big challenges that we have here in the church in Scotland and in the West really is that we think we know Jesus. We've got so much information about Jesus. We've got every conference known to man. We've got all this stuff on the internet and all the teaching. But I think the critical question of the hour to ask ourselves is, do we actually know him? Does all of this information translate into tangible experience in our hearts that changes our lives? Because to know Jesus is to be consumed by him. To know him is to be obsessed by him, because once you taste a little bit of knowing him, you just have to have more and more and more. It starts to affect the way you talk and the way you think and the way that you use your time and your money and the way you talk to other people. That's what it means to know Jesus. And it just takes over everything. And I think that that is the point. That is the point. That's the reason why we were created, was to know him. And you get to that place where all you want to do is please him. I mean, don't worry. None of us are there yet. We're all somewhere on the journey to knowing Jesus. And the great thing we can take confidence in today is that this is where we're headed, because this is what the Lord is doing in our generation. It was great that when we were having that time of prayer, Psalm 2 was mentioned. Jesus is asking the Father in Psalm 2 for the nations. Give me the nations as my inheritance, Father. And that is the promise of the Father to the Son. But he's not just having the nations in number. He's coming for a pure and spotless bride. And Revelation 22, verse 17, at the end of the book, it's the church and the Holy Spirit crying out in unity, come, Lord Jesus, come. That's where we're headed, and God is doing it in our day. So what is revelation? The word revelation, if you look up Wikipedia, all of our source of all information, says that revelation is about something that was hidden or a secret or unknown being made known. By definition, we can't get revelation on our own. Somebody has to let us in on the secret. And that's what the Holy Spirit's job is when it comes to revelation about Jesus. In John 16, verses 13 to 15, this is the night that Jesus was betrayed. This is when he was encouraging and comforting his disciples, because they were so scared of all the things that were going to happen. And Jesus said this to them: when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak in his own authority. Oh, I've lost it. He will not speak in his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, and he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit, one of his main job descriptions is to take the hidden things, the things that are in the heart of the Father, the things that are in the heart of Jesus, and make them known to us. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us by the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. We so often talk about the first part of that verse and we leave out the last part, but that's the point. The Holy Spirit is within us to reveal the deep things of God to us, and those things that are in the heart of the Father. Paul talks in this verse in Ephesians about the eyes of our understanding being enlightened. He's comparing seeing Jesus more clearly like a blind person who is like walking along a road. And if you can imagine how you would stumble if you didn't have any help. Paul wants the believers in Ephesus to be able to see so clearly that their spiritual lives are unhindered. And without revelation of Jesus, it's like walking along the road blind. We need to ask him to open up our eyes so we can see. You know, I've been a Christian for, would you believe, I was trying to work it out, for 28 of almost 40 years. I know I don't look it. but, you know, I would have said for all of that, of course I know Jesus. We use that phrase, knowing Jesus, all the time. Do you know Jesus? We say it to people who are friends and our family. Do you know Jesus? Meaning, have you met him? And I would always have said, yes, of course I know him. He's my saviour. I love him. He's my Lord. He died on the cross for my sins. I talked to him. But, you know, a few years ago, I got an invitation from the Lord to know Jesus in a deeper way. And as I went on that journey and started to just taste a little bit more of who this man is, who this God man really is, I just started to see how much I really didn't know him at all. All these years I thought I knew him and I hadn't even scratched the surface. And now it feels a little bit like standing at the sea, it's the start of a huge ocean with just my toes in the water, and having tasted enough that you're just left with this hunger, and all I want to do is whatever it takes to plunge myself into that ocean. That's what the knowledge and the revelation of Jesus, the impact it's had on my life, just that little bit, that little taste extra I've had has flipped my world literally on its head, and given, just left me with this hunger for more. So going back to Ephesians 1, there's three different things that Paul is praying for, three specific areas where he's praying for revelation. The first one is in verse 18. He's praying that they would know the hope to which they're called. They would know the hope to which they're called. Now, we were talking about priorities, New Year's resolutions, those kind of things. When you think of what you're hoping for this year, you know, what's the main things you as a church are hoping for, you as individuals are hoping for? I wonder what's Paul talking about here? What is this great hope that he's praying that these believers would have revelation of? He's so keen that they grasp it that he's praying it for them all the time. Our great hope is probably that we want to see revival, we want to see Scotland saved, we want to see our communities transformed. I want to read you out what Peter, the Apostle Peter, has to say. That's in 1 Peter 1:13. He says this: therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This, I just think this is a massive, massive point. I believe it's on the Lord's heart that he wants our gaze to be shifted off the task and onto the revelation of Jesus Christ, onto the fact that Jesus is coming back. It might sound like a small thing, but I think it's got massive implications. Where is our focus? As we look ahead for the year, what is our hope set on? Is our hope set on accomplishing the task, or is our hope set on the fact that Jesus is coming again and all that means? It's about reprioritizing our gaze, and I feel like it's something that's really on the Lord's heart for us here within Scotland. You know, if we focus on the task, we can end up just being discouraged and frustrated and burnt out and living a bit of a joyless Christianity. And trust me, the reason I know is that I've been there. I'm a bit of a task-focused person. I spent many years working hard at, see, I used to work at the Royal Mail, and I was so set on God is going to bring revival to Royal Mail, and we prayed and we fasted and we did everything and we didn't see it happen, and I was very discouraged at the end of that. And God's been teaching me this lesson: what does it mean for your hope to be set fully? He's saying fully, not somewhere on the list, but fully set on the day that Jesus Christ appears and splits the sky, and all that means for us as his eternal companion. God wants our hope to be set on him, that we're going to be reigning with him forever. Why? Because when our hope is set on that rather than the job, it shapes how we live now. It motivates how we live now. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 to 18, this is what Paul had to say about it. If you think about all Paul had so many troubles and hardships in his life, and he said, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Paul had such revelation of all that lay in store when Jesus came back that he called all of the hardships now that he was facing for the gospel light and momentary afflictions. And if you know much about Paul's life, that's quite staggering. But it was because of the massive revelation that he had of all that was to come. It gave him endurance. And if you think in the natural, we do short-term pain for long-term gain. If you think about something like a medical student, you know, you study hard, you study for years and years doing the whole poor student thing because you've got a goal in sight. I want that job and it's worth it. That's the same point that Paul's saying here. He's like, if only you see where this is headed, if only you could see who you are to the Lord and you see where this is going and that you're going to be reigning with him forever, then all of what you're doing now will just be like light and momentary. You know, you'll have the motivation and the desire in a whole different way. I love Hebrews 11, a famous verse in the Bible. We call it the Hall of Faith, the lives of people who have gone before. And talking of some of those fathers of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, it says this: "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they were seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they'd have an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city." I find this such a challenging passage. I don't know about you, but these people left everything and they obeyed God and they had their promises and they did their part and they didn't see the fulfillment, but their gaze was set on the city to come, so it was okay. You know, and sometimes in the sovereignty of God, we don't understand why we don't see the breakthroughs. And we believe for promises and we put our faith into action, but the rest is up to God. God does that. We can't make it happen, but we can have joy while we fix our gaze on the day of his appearing. God wasn't ashamed to be called their God as a result. Also, this really, as we keep our focus and our hope set on that calling, that eternal calling, it helps us stay steady in holiness. Paul said in his letter to Titus 2, verse 14, he's talking about Jesus. It said he gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are... Oh, I'm reading the wrong one. It's verse 11, Titus 2, verse 11. "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." You know, all the way through the New Testament, they lived and ate and breathed the fact that Jesus was coming and all that meant. It was their absolute motivation. And Paul is saying to Titus, just keep focused on that and you'll have the motivation you need to walk in holiness now. The more you see about the hope of that calling, the more you touch it and feel it and it's real to you, you'll have the power to deny all the worldly passions that are raging against your soul. I think as we shift our focus from the task onto the coming of the Lord and the great hope of his calling, and we see that we're his eternal companion, it refocuses the task. The task becomes about partnering with Jesus. The task becomes about relationship. It becomes about intimacy, and we can do it with joy and gladness and just leave the results up to him. The second area that Paul prays for them to receive revelation in the church of Ephesus, also in verse 18 of chapter 1, is that they would know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. He's praying that they would know the riches that Jesus' inheritance is us. is you and me. I have been blown away by this again as I was preparing this week. That's what I love, just delving into all this again. It brought it alive in my heart again that we are his inheritance. Like I said earlier, Jesus is asking for the nations. Titus 2 verse 14, I started to read a second ago. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. He wants a people for his own possession. That is the point. That's the point of the whole thing of what we're doing here. The point of creation is that Jesus wants a people for his possession. The Father wants a people for his possession. That's why Jesus came. That's why we've been redeemed, because we're going to be his forever. God wants an eternal companion who loves him the way that he loves us. And Paul is saying here, this is part of this prayer. He's like, I pray this for you all the time, because if only you got this, everything will change in your life. That the whole concept of us being Jesus' inheritance says so much about his heart. It tells us of his desire towards us. It talks about how beautiful we are to him. And it talks about our immeasurable value to him. I love in John 17:24, that's that high priestly prayer that Jesus is saying, Father, I desire that they be with me where I am to see my glory. It was his greatest desire, the last thing he prayed before he went to the cross. He's like, I desire that they be with me where I am to see my glory. And personally for me, I've just scratched the surface of this, but I want to testify today that there is no more powerful truth that has impacted my heart than this very thing right here. Jesus desires me. I've been blown away by that. And the only reasonable response that that creates in my heart is that I desire him back. Because it's the only thing you can do when that touches you. That's God's strategy for waking up his church in the nation and for winning a generation to himself. There's two big kind of main revelations of God's love in the Bible. The Father wants a family and the Son wants a bride. You know, it's so vital that we understand the love of our Father and all that means in his acceptance of us as his children, that we're welcomed in his family and the tenderness that brings. And God's been restoring that revelation of his Father heart, I think, for about the last couple of decades around the world. And people have been receiving so much healing. But, you know, it's vital also, I believe, that we experience his love as a bridegroom. It's not a sensual thing. It's talking about that within the heart of God, there is a burning passion for people like you and me. And there's a longing and there's an affection. And it's that revelation of his heart as a bridegroom that is getting his people ready for his return. It's getting us ready as a bride. We understand what it means to be the bride of Christ when we see what it means in his heart that he is a bridegroom. And I really believe that the days we're living in right now, God is starting to pour out that revelation. Not that we know it as a concept, but we actually touch. It touches our hearts and changes our identity and who we are. And I believe that that's because we are heading closer and closer to the return of the Lord. We're heading towards a wedding. Revelation 19, verse 17. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. You know, and I believe that as we get closer, the Father's accelerating that preparation of the bride, because that's where we're heading. Jesus is coming back for a bride that is worthy of him, that is fully yoked in love and is longing for him the way that he longs for her. And it's through this revelation of his heart as a bridegroom that he's going to do that. Understanding that we are his inheritance also means understanding that he is jealous for us. We sing that in that John Mark McMillan song. You'll be aware of the phrase. Like any husband, God is not content to share our affections with anything else. Think about Israel the whole way through the Old Testament. He calls himself her husband to Israel, and he calls her a harlot when she wanders after lots of other lovers. It's that language the whole time. And he disciplines her when she goes away because he's like, I want you for myself. Song of Solomon, one of my favourite books, chapter 8, verse 6, says, love is as strong as death, jealousy as fierce as a grave. It's talking about comparing jealousy, the jealous love of someone like the grave. The grave consumes life relentlessly, and it's comparing love to that. It's like something in the heart of God is relentless about pursuing us in love, and he will not give up until he has us. And it's, you know, we need to interpret human history and our own circumstances through that jealous love of God, that he will stop at nothing to have the object of his affection. If that makes you go, oh my goodness, then good. I think that's the point. I think that's meant to make us tremble. But it's also absolutely glorious when this touches you. Such is the strength of his devotion. Those eyes of fire, he's an all-consuming fire. And those eyes of fire are on you and on me. And every moment he cares about every movement of our heart. Every movement of our heart counts. It gives so much significance to every small decision of every day of our lives, because there's a jealous bridegroom that's looking to say, how are you responding to me? How are you responding to me? What are you saying in this moment, at this hour? It leaves you undone when that touches your heart. I've sat in moments, I've just felt the weight of the Lord's jealousy over me. And yes, it causes me to tremble, but it's just defined something in me to know that that is the strength of his love and his affection. The last area where Paul is praying for them to have revelation is that they would know the immeasurable greatness of his power at work towards those who believe. Now, these people had seen power, they'd seen revival, they'd seen all those miracles, but what Paul is praying for them here is that they would know the power that was on the inside of them. You know, our lives can feel very ordinary sometimes, but Paul's saying here that if only you could grasp that there is immeasurable power inside your life, that power that caused us who were dead in our sins and pretty much God-haters, not that interested, that was that amazing power woke us up and caused us to repent and turn to Jesus. It's that same power that's working in us every day to make us holy, to make us into the image of Jesus. And ultimately, that power is going to give us a new resurrected body. 1 Corinthians 15 tells you all about that if you want to read up on it. And that's where we're ultimately heading. This immeasurable power, the grace of God that's at work in our hearts. And I think Paul's praying that they'll have revelation of it, because if we underestimate that power, then we don't have vision for the fact that we'll ever be like Jesus. You can almost lose heart and think, oh, you know, I've blown it again. And, you know, just thinking it's all about us and all about us trying harder. He's saying you need revelation that the power of God is going to transform you into the image of Jesus, that resurrection power. And it gives us confidence in Jude chapter 24. It says, to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. We need to have confidence, and revelation of this brings that confidence that God is able to make us stand before him in holiness and in righteousness on that day when we meet him. So just in the last few minutes, I just want to give a few quick points on receiving the spirit of revelation. So I said we can't get this ourselves. We can't kind of go and uncover information, but we can position ourselves to receive from the Holy Spirit in this way. So a few practical things. They're not rocket science, but sometimes the most obvious things are the most neglected. The first one is to ask. Sounds very obvious. Ephesians 1:16-20 is a prayer. Paul is asking God that these people would receive more revelation of Jesus. And the more we ask, the more we receive. And I just would commend these verses to you to use as in your daily prayer time. Ephesians 1, 16, 17, 18. Be saying to God, Father, give me revelation of Jesus. Give me the spirit of revelation. Open up my eyes. Pray through these three areas and ask for more. Because if you ask for more, you will receive more. The next thing is to take time. A very practical thing, revelation doesn't come on the run. there's an absolute correlation between how much we know of Jesus, how much time we're spending in the Word of God, and how much revelation we'll receive of him. And this would ask you practically at the start of this year, what might you need to do? If you're saying, I want to go after this, what practically might you need to do to create that space and time? Proverbs 25 verse 2 says, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search it out. You know, God hides truth from us because he's hiding it for the hungry. He's hiding it for people who will seek it out. It's part of the divine romance, I think, of the way he relates to his people. And he wants us to seek out and put time and energy into discovering who he is. And he'll show us more as we do that. The next thing is to get into the Word of God. Another very practical thing. I don't know what your Bible reading looks like. If you've never really studied the Word of God, if you've never bought commentaries, then they're not just for preachers. I spent the whole of last year going through the book of Isaiah. It took me like the whole year to do it. I was determined I was going to finish. But I absolutely loved it. Get a commentary or two and take a chunk at a time. Pick a book. But use it to dialogue with God. Meditate on the Bible. You know, take truth. When there's a truth in the Bible and you're thinking, okay, I know that in my head, but I want to know it in my heart. Use it as conversation. Use it as prayer. Thank the Lord that that's true. And just ask him that he would help you understand it more. These simple prayers, as we take the word and talk to God about it, and use it in conversation, it will start to come alive in our hearts. I would also recommend praying in the Spirit. If that's something you're able to do, if not, I'm sure there's people here who would pray for you to receive that gift, that prayer language. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 2 says, when we pray in the Spirit, we are speaking mysteries with our spirit to God. And I'm sure the more we speak mysteries in our spirit to God, some of that's going to drop into our souls. We ask for understanding. Do that before you read the Bible. I know for me, when seasons when I've done that consistently, I've definitely known more revelation and heard the voice of God more clearly as well. And the last point is everybody's favourite, fasting. It's something that we all kind of think we should do and kind of quite often don't get around to. I really believe in the power of fasting, and there's nothing like subduing our physical appetites to make some space for the spiritual one to rise up. We live very busy, often distracted lives, and we can stuff our lives so full of all the even good things that there are out there to do and the busyness that we don't have a lot of hunger and space left to get hungry and desperate for Jesus. And I just would recommend fasting to you regularly, not just media fasts, not eating if you're able medically to do that, because food has such a powerful hold on our soul. And just ask for grace, because I think if you've not done that before, as you start to fast, you'll probably start to see, oh my goodness, I'm absolutely lacking in experience of Jesus, because it just leaves you with this big, ugly void. But I think that's the point. It's from that place of hunger and that place of emptiness, we start to cry out to the Lord for more. And when he hears that cry of hunger and desperation, he comes and he answers. Okay, so just bringing all that to a close, in all of your getting this year, I encourage you to get the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus. It's the point. It reframes everything we're doing, and all of our activity comes and flows from that place. I don't think if I asked who wants more of Jesus, of course everybody does. So let's just stand. Can I ask the worship team to come just for a few minutes? And just in the last few minutes, let's just take a couple of moments to respond to God. Just would ask you just to, in your own heart, just start to ask the Lord for revelation. Not to just bring your heart before him and ask him for what you want this year in terms of more revelation of him.